Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Before we get started, let's pray so we can pray for Pastor Ernie and just pray in general. Heavenly Father, we do lift up our pastor to you. We pray that you would continue to heal him, Lord. Continue to grow him. Continue to show him more of who you are, Lord. Help him to draw near during this time. Help him to see this time as a blessing. Many of us that are so used to go, 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 don't know what to do when we stop and sit. And it is difficult, Lord. Help him to be still and know that you are God. Help his family to get through this time. Help his kids to focus on their studies when they know their father's not feeling well. Help Karen. Help Karen to continue to be the oak of support that she is. And help her to draw near to you during this time. Lord, we pray as we dig into your word that not only will we hear it, but that we'd be doers of the word when we leave here. That it would change us, knowing more of who you are and knowing more of who we are. That it would motivate us to go forth and proclaim the truths we've learned, whether that's in word or action. We just pray all these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. What am I getting caught on there, Clayton? I'm not doing anything this time. It's not me. Promise. We even went through where I should put it at so it wouldn't sound okay now. All right, I guess this is going to make me have to stand still, isn't it? Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." The German philosophers came up with a word called Weltanschauung. We all have it, Weltanschauung. It's actually a word-for-word translation. And it's the English equivalent is worldview. We all carry a worldview, how we view the world and the universe around us. And with this worldview, philosophers realized that there were essential questions that needed to be answered to form a worldview. And it's my contention that, and I believe the philosophers are right, and I believe as we think about existential things, that these questions form who we are. And these four main questions are, who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world around me? And how can what's wrong be made right? Now, people may not have articulated it in such a way, but I believe that every single one of us at one time or another in our life have asked these questions one way or another, no matter what part of the world we're from. It is natural for human beings to wonder about their existence. It is natural and readily available to say that there's... That's totally not me, dude. Is it the battery going? Is that what it is? Okay, it is me. I give up with these things. Maybe. Next year for Pastor Appreciation, we're buying Ernie a wireless mic. So, people attempt to answer these questions usually based on their own experience, good or bad, and try to mold reality into what they want it to be. I believe that, that in our culture today, in the United States and Western culture in general, as I traveled through Ireland, there was a lot of the same mindset, probably a little further along than we are. But I believe that there's two main worldviews competing in our culture right now. That of secular humanism and Christian theism. Now, granted, there's other worldviews mixed within that, and there are so many nuances. But in general, if you grant me, these are the two competing worldviews within our culture. Secular humanism flowed out of the Renaissance and Voltaire and all the Renaissance thinkers. We can trace our Western culture back to very much to the Renaissance. We can trace it back to two things: the Renaissance and the Reformation. And so it's no wonder that these are the two competing worldviews within our culture. But secular humanism, at this stage, is evolutionary. It bases its existence for man based on the theory of evolution, for the most part. You might have a few agnostics in there that wonder if there's a God, but still hold to evolutionary theory. It progressed through modernism in the late 1800s, early 1900s, as the Industrial Revolution was in full swing, and as we had the modernist thought that was based around reason and rationality and pragmatism and empiricism, and very man-centered on what man can do based on what he knows from the world around him and logic. And logic in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. God created us to be logical. But when we make it man-centered, it can go very awry. And in a reaction to modernism, we have what we're in the midst of right now in our culture, which is postmodernism. And actually, Francis Schaeffer, in his time in Europe back in the 50s, was writing about postmodernism and being on its way in. And he said, where we're at in Europe right now is where the United States is going to be at very shortly. And it was a reaction to modernism. And although they still hold to the, people will still hold to the tenets of empiricism and reason and rationality and pragmatism, this reaction has come to a point where they believe that all truth is relative. And so the common phrase you'll hear from people, especially when you try to tell them about Jesus or what you believe, is, well, I'm glad that works for you. That's good for you. But I believe something different. And they believe that we can all have these separate truths and everything's okay. But But that's not the case. And so the competing worldview is what we have, and that's Christian theism. And I think that this passage answers these questions and these existential questions in terms of Christian theism. First question being, as I asked, who am I? We first have to look at, in order to do that, we first have to look at who Jesus is. And so look at verses 15 and 16 with me. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And so when we look at this question of who am I, we have to think about who Jesus is. And verse 15 tells us that He is the image of the invisible God, the icon in Greek, the exact likeness. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by His word, by the word of His power, excuse me. Philippians 2, 5, and 6, we've been studying Philippians on Tuesday nights, and we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. When we were talking about have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In John 8:58, Jesus said to those that were said they were of Abraham, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the significance of that, Jesus, and why we know that Jesus was claiming to be God there, was because they picked up stones and they were ready to stone Him for blasphemy. So Jesus is God. In verse 16 and 17, it elaborates in saying, I gotta start back here. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Incidentally, a couple of friends of mine when I lived in Kansas went to a lecture at KU. And it was a scientist, I think it was an astrophysicist, but I don't remember, some scientist. And he said, you know, this whole thing, this big, elaborate, very technical lecture that they went to, boiled down to one thing. This guy is saying that it seems like there's this invisible string that is holding the entire universe together. And my friend goes, well, I could have summed it up for you in these passages. Jesus, He's holding the entire universe together by His word. Sorry, Gary, that's who Jesus is, but the question that was posed was, who am I? Well, if Jesus is God, you're His creation. Verse 16 told us, that Jesus has created all things. That includes us. But not only are you His creation, and am I His creation, but we're the pinnacle of His creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Turn to your front cover and go back a few pages. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created us in his image. Now I want to make a distinction so that, and I've had this question thrown at me at Bible study, kind of caught me off guard. Jesus, who is the exact representation of God, who's been called his image, exhibits every characteristic of God. Us being creation, we have communicable attributes that God has given us. Our personality and all that, thinking and creativity and dominion over the earth, being able to rule things. We have a spirit within us to be in relationship with God because he is spirit. But we do not carry the attributes of God. We are not all-knowing, everlasting, etc., and all the attributes we would attribute to God. But yet, we were made almost exactly like him. Obviously, we have a body, he doesn't. But we were created his little image bearers. In Daniel, that word used for image was used when they put up the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're like God's little statue, showing him to the world through us. So we were created in his image. And what's interesting, down in verse 31 of chapter 1 there, it says, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, I didn't read all the other stuff that, all the other days before that, but if you go back and read that in the first 5 days, God would finish creating whatever he was creating, and it says, "And it was good." Day one. Day two, da-da-da, it was good. It was good. When he created man in his image, he said it was very good. We are his little image bearers, and it was very good. We are the pinnacle. We're the crown and glory of his creation. And being that, my friend, we're created. Being created in his image gives us inherent dignity, gives anyone in this world inherent dignity. You want to know where dignity of human beings come from? It comes from being created in the image of God. And if you don't believe me, turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Just a few pages over. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. This is how serious God is about us being his image bearers and us being dignified because of that. It says in Genesis 9, starting in verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man in his own image, whoever sheds the blood of man, for God has made him in his own image." God was so serious about man being created in his image and the importance of the dignity of that, that he instilled the death penalty. We won't get into that debate. That's a debate for another day, and there's a lot more scriptures to work through that whole debate in our culture, but consequently, these, we wonder where the dignity of life, if we believe life started at conception, how dignified are the babies that are killed in abortion every day? Isn't that one of the two raging debates in our culture? One, we should get rid of the death penalty because we just don't know. You know, there's people that have been put on the death row that might not have been guilty. Okay, well, yeah, there's a corrupt world, and that could possibly be, but if you're being wise and you're genuinely a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit to help you wisely determine whether that guy's guilty or not. And you can take your chances with God later on if you falsely accuse somebody. Doesn't mean I want to, but... And the other debate's abortion, right? when life begins. And can you believe it? When life begins. Life begins at conception. That's why Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby had so much difficulty within our culture, our secular humanist culture, because they determined that certain forms of contraception seem like it went in after conception, although it was just a seeded egg. They felt that conception was the start of life, and they felt that that contraception killed that life as opposed to preventing it. And it started a firestorm in our culture, didn't it? But if we believe in the dignity of human life, if we believe because even those little babies that haven't quite formed yet were created in the image of God to bear His image, then we have our answer to where we stand on abortion. We can debate the death penalty, and that's fine. Yeah, I have friends that tell me all the time, well, what about her choice? Well, what about the choice? 1-2%, I'm really going off script here, guys, but this one, it's got me a little riled up. Friends that give me the, well, what about the people that were raped? Or the mother whose life is in danger. Conservative statistics, 2%. I usually give them 10% just to keep them from arguing too hard. I'll give them 10%. 1-2% of all pregnancies were unwanted pregnancies from rape, or there was a complication within the woman carrying a serious health issue within the woman carrying the baby. So that means the other 98% already made a choice to have sex. Now maybe they didn't make the choice to do that wisely, but they still made the choice to have sex. And the consequences of sex is a baby, right? Sometimes. So now that I'm off script. But you're not a mistake. We're not a mistake. We're not just a product of random chance, as evolution would have us believe. There's scientists that are even confirming that, whether they want to acknowledge that Jesus is who He says He is or not. You get guys like Gary Behe and the like that are intelligent design people who would say that this is too complicated, even down to the smallest cell. It looks like we've got an outboard motor. Only an intelligent being could do that. But you're not just a product of random chance. You're the crown and glory of His creation. So much so that the psalmist exclaims, "For you formed my inward parts. You knit me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Amen. Amen. Does your soul know it's very well that God created you? So who am I? I'm the crown and glory of His creation, created in His image. So that's great, Gary. We know who we are, but why am I here? Look back at Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 says, let me get back to it. For by Him, before I get into that, just note that I skipped the firstborn of all creation. Take that. What did I do now? I give up, Clay. I didn't do anything. Take that firstborn of all creation and just put it on the fridge with a magnet. We'll come back to that. 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why am I here? Because I was created for God. I was created for God. That's for Jerry. Not only were you created for him and his enjoyment of you being his creation, but you're created for his glory, to bring him fame. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, who is created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So we are created for his glory. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You are created to bring him glory, to bring him fame. Not only were that, but you were created to be in a relationship with him. Your relationship with him is the catalyst, like we talked about in John chapter 15 today, the true vine. Fruit and glory, and his fame and glory all come out of being in relationship with him. That's what God created us for. So who are we? We're the crowning glory of his creation, created in his image. And why are we here? Because we're created for God and bring glory to God and be in relationship with him. So that's great, but what's wrong with the world around me? There's some jacked up stuff going on out there, isn't there? Pick it. We could sit here and have a gripe fest over everything that's going on around us, interpersonally, big scale, small scale, you name it. But what's the problem in this world? Be honest with you, I am. I'm the problem. And you are too. And the rest of humanity. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We're the problem we're the ones that are causing the problems in this world. I am, you are. Instead of living for his glory in a relationship with God, we're alienated and we're hostile in mind. We may not think that way. There's nice people that don't think that they're hostile to God. But if you're not living the way he's called you to live, then you're hostile towards him. As nice as you may be. In and of myself, I can't do good. Not consistently. I might get it right every once in a while, but I can't do good. Even if I could do good and make all my outward attitudes or outward behaviors look good, there'd still be the inward attitudes of my heart. There'd be me with a smile on my face, grumbling in my heart about something, and doing it just right so it looks right, but all the while, deep down, those God-honoring attitudes were there. That's why Paul in Romans 7 cries out, when he's talking about that whole offering your body to righteousness in chapter 6, not being a slave to sin, being a slave to righteousness, and he gets in this whole dilemma in 7, Romans chapter 7. He comes to the end of it and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He saw the dilemma that our outward behaviors aren't going to just do it. But there was still this inward attitudes that happened that he didn't know what to do with them in and of himself. And he tells us all throughout Romans that this curse from Adam's disobedience has affected us all. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:26 says, the wages of sin is death. And consequently, because of this sin, that image of God that we were created in has been marred. It's been dirtied like a window, if you will. And that's why we can still, in non-believers, see them do good things with good intentions. And we know that that's even a slight reflection of being created in the image of God. We can agree on things that are wrong in this world because they were created in the image of God and they were given a conscience. Now that's been marred, and so it's not perfected. Now think about this. Take a person who is created to glorify God and live in relationship with Him who is not living the way God created them to live, or living in with relationship with Him, and multiply that by 7.4 billion. It's the world population right now, give or take a few million. You tell me what's wrong with this world. Because even the nicest person we know is affected by sin. And there's always that argument. So when someone, there's that argument where when someone asks, how can a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? And I'm always inclined to ask, conversely, how could a holy and just God not kill me in my sleep for the sinful actions, words, and thoughts I had the day before? So who am I? The crown and glory of His creation, created in His image. Why am I here? To bring glory to God and live in relationship with Him. What's wrong with the world around me? Me, times 7.4 billion. So if that's the case, how can what's wrong be made right? Well, let's start. Remember I told you to put that verse 15 up on a the refrigerator with a magnet. Let's pull it down a second. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15, the second half of it says, He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn of all creation isn't a chronological usage, but rather a rank. Jesus is first place over all creation. And more importantly, it points to the fact that Jesus became man. God became man. Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, became man. Jesus, the God-man. Fully man, fully God, two natures in one being, never mixing. Just take a second to marinate on that. Jesus was fully God, fully man. Was always God, was always man. Don't ask me again into how that worked out on the cross, but because that's a mind-boggler in and of itself. Jesus the God-man. So look down in verse 18. It says He is the firstborn from the dead. His body... Being the firstborn from the dead, He was resurrected. His resurrection assures resurrection for everyone. Now, as we get to the end of this passage and talk about what that means in resurrection, just know this, that his resurrection is guaranteed a full bodily resurrection for everyone, whether they're going to live with him forever or be separated for eternity from him. He's still the first person to be resurrected from the dead that stayed resurrected from the dead. There's a few people he resurrected that again died, and they will unfortunately have to die again. So look at verse 20. It says, tells us what he has afforded us, Jesus becoming God, becoming man. It says, it's afforded us peace through blood on the cross. The blood Jesus shed afforded us peace with God. It afforded us peace in the courtroom where we were found guilty before a heavenly judge and brought us justice where we could bring none for ourselves. It afforded us peace relationally with a God who we were hostile towards. In verse 21, he talks about reconciliation. And this reconciliation afforded the opportunity to have a relationship with God that was way out of balance because we owed him so much, and brought it back into balance, didn't it? It brought us back into relational balance with him, and affording us the ability to be holy and blameless and above reproach. So how is what's wrong made right? Verse 23. I'm going to read it if that thing doesn't stop doing its thing. It says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So how is what's wrong made right? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. For those who have never believed before, it's that initial faith in Jesus. Initially trusting in all that he's done for you. His work on the cross is God wrapping himself in flesh, coming to earth, living the holy life that you never lived, never could live. It's him dying on the cross and all those things we talked about with reconciliation and having peace with God and being brought back into relational balance and affording you, by being holy and blameless and above reproach, the opportunity to do the things you were created to do. For those of us that have already believed and have trusted in him, it's continuing to do that. We talked about that back when I did that passage from 1 Corinthians of those times, you know, that gospel gap where we know we've been saved from the things of our past and we know we're going to heaven, but we always forget about all those little sins in the middle and living in that gospel in between, in that gospel gap, that filling that gap with the cross and all that Jesus has done for us. Those day-to-day conflicts, large scale, small scale, all I got to do is wake up in the morning. I wake up at 5 to do my dad's thing at 5:30, and it's always possible we're going to be in an argument by 5:35. I'm not saying it happens every day, but the point being is all I got to do is wake up to disrupt the peace of this world. And yet, Jesus has afforded us a way to not. By continuing in faith and trusting in what he's done, and continuing that he's provided that way for us to live the way he's called us to live. So who are we? We're the crown and glory of His creation, created in His image. Why are we here? To bring glory to God and live in relationship with Him. What's wrong with the world around us? Me. You. Times 7.4 billion. And all our neighbors on this planet. And so how is what's wrong made right? Genuine faith in Jesus and all that He has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that not only are we Yours, Lord, but we have the answers to life, Lord. Those great questions that people are asking, whether they articulate it or not, those very genuine questions that always rise up inside of us. I pray that You would remind us of this each and every day as we run across people, as we remember who we are and how far we had fallen before You came to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we go out into the world, Lord, that we know that we may not be able to articulate all of this in one shot with someone, but that we'd be able to see where they're at and at least articulate parts of it and trust that You're going to bring other people into their lives and articulate and fill in the blanks. But that we'd never cease to speak Your truth, Lord. We call it a worldview, but it's a relationship, and it's the way we were created. It's truth, Lord. Help us to show people that it's the only truth. The truth is absolute. That there's no such thing as what's true for me is true for might not be true for you. There's one single truth. Lord Jesus, You are that truth, and we thank You for that. We just pray all these things in Your glorious name. Amen.